Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Exodus, please, chapter 21. Exodus 21. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, as well as giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind. With this in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to hear your word for another day. We thank you that for all that you have provided for us today and will continue to do so. We thank you that you have given us such promises that guarantee that tomorrow we will have everything that we need as well, and that you have provided everything. Father, particularly this evening, we lift up our troops as well as our personnel, any Americans that are in the Middle East during this time of turmoil in these nations that are lawless. We just ask, Father, that you put a wall of fire around them and protect them. For the two Marines that died today in Afghanistan, we pray for their families that they would be comforted, and that you, Father, would continue to protect our nation as well as our people. And we just pray, Father, for the pivot, that they would understand the great importance that they have in human history. We pray, Father, that you will again enlighten us and challenge us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have continued in our study of grace versus justice, and now we are on taboos that the popular church at large, I'm not saying individual local assemblies that would not necessarily have these things, but the church at large generally does. These are, of course, the popular church, the big organized denominations, particularly like to gain for themselves taboos. It's interesting to look in history and just to see how they change. And it's comical. You almost want to laugh and cry at the same time. The taboo is any social prohibition or restriction that results from the convention or tradition. We saw last night that beating up on the president is a religious pastime, you know, almost like baseball in America. And it has become something that, as we saw in Scripture last night, that it should not be, and that we should honor those who God has put in authority over us. The second topic, and yes, I'm still going forward with it. I thought about it again today. I was like, should I just erase this? And like, no, I'm going with it. So abortion has become one of the greatest distractions to Christianity in recent history, and this is something that is, again, it's an amazing part of the cosmic system designed to completely distract the church. There are Christians who will put their heart and soul into this topic, but not into the grace of God, not into the love of God, not into the forgiveness of God, not into the beautiful aspects of the Scripture. You know, how much in the New Testament is sin mentioned? Really? If you put it on a balance and say, how much is mentioned about grace, forgiveness, the work of Christ on the cross, what God does for you in love, what we're supposed to do in love and grace for one another and building up one another and all that. If you put that and put sin, how much is mentioned about sin on the other side, it's almost negligible. You know why? Because sin has been covered. It's done. The justice is done. The judgment is done. All of it's finished. He said, it is finished. And this is one of the things that is also finished. As if God doesn't have this under control. As if God is befuddled by abortion. Oh, I really wanted that person to be born. Now what am I going to do? You know, as if God is somehow under the volition of man. As if God has to react to the volition of man, as if he's not under control. It's all so silly. Such things as abortion. Homosexuality is a big thing now with Christianity. We'll talk a little bit about that. And abortion is not mentioned in the Scripture as being a sin. It's just not mentioned. Homosexuality is. But so is arrogance. So is judging. So is lying. So is any mental attitude, saying anxiety, worry is mentioned as a sin. You know, so, and there are actually, and I found this out, I didn't even know this until the last few days, is that there are actually Christian organizations for homosexuals. Because they feel, there are people who believe themselves to be homosexual, but they also are believers in Christ, and they believe that they can't get out of their homosexuality, and the churches won't accept them, you know? And so they have actually their own churches. You know, they've organized themselves into Christian organizations. And what they miss, and, you know, my heart goes out to them because it's a sin. It's all it is a sin. My heart goes out to them in one case, but in another case, they're ignorant of what sin is about. I mean, if we're going to have a church for the homosexual, we need a certain church for the liars. We need a church for the thieves. We'll go to that church. You know, leave your wallet at home. We need a church for the arrogant. We need a church for the worriers. You know, we need a church for the whatever. You know, are we going to segregate ourselves in terms of sin? See, the church was not meant for sin. The purpose of the church was not meant for sin. The purpose of the church was given so that men could be taught that your sin is covered. It's all done. It's all covered. So should we come to the church and let's all come up at the beginning and name your sins that you did today? Should we also, you know, I'm a homosexual. Okay, all right, well, let's have the liars stand up. Let's have the worriers stand up. Let's have the judges stand up. And let's all get it out of our system. And then we don't have enough time to actually study the scripture and we all got to go home. Is it meant for that? The church was not meant to bring this stuff out. It's between you and God. And that's why if anybody hears my voice, if it's on the radio, if it, wherever, or on the internet, if you have a problem with any sin, homosexuality, any morality that you have a problem with, come to this church. But don't come in here and say, well, I need to be accepted as a homosexual. Then, therefore, you're saying, I need to be accepted as a liar. You know, it's not here. Sin is not to be publicly, it's not to be made public. It's a private matter between you and God. And look, I have my weaknesses that I still struggle with. Every person in this room does. Every member of the human race has their weaknesses that they're still struggling with. That's between me and God. It's not to be made public to you. And with time, through doctrine, God will give you the power to overcome your sin nature. He will give you the power to overcome your area of weakness. And so when it comes to these taboos, it's absolutely ridiculous. Not only are they ridiculous and distracting, but it actually takes away from the absolutely wonderful work that Christ did in our behalf on the cross. The church will lead the way is often a battle cry of many big denominations, and they think that they have to change society. The church was never put here for that. The church was here to save one person at a time. And I would say lead the way in what? We think about how interesting it is in the past. Slavery used to be a big topic. It's not anymore. Alcohol used to be a big topic and when it was in prohibition. It's really not spoken of too much. Indians used to be a big topic for the church. That's not a big problem anymore, is it? Unless you go to the casino and lose all your money. How long your skirt was, smoking. Pants on women, hair length on men, facial hair on men. I find it interesting that a woman, if she had a long enough skirt, was okay. If she had a mustache, it would be okay. But if her skirt was too short, it was not okay. So you could have a mustache and a short skirt, and you weren't allowed in the church. I prefer this. Anyway, it's not my business. Jazz music was a huge topic once, wasn't it? No, who's the battle cry against jazz now or rock music, etc.? At some point, all of these top priorities, they were at some point top priorities for the church. Why wasn't grace top priority for these denominations? Now, I have many biblical commentaries, and I like several of them particularly. If I'm looking for something, I'll say, you know, I'll end my list. I've got some on the bookshelf. I've got some on my computer, and I handpick some because I like them very much. And this is one particular commentary from McClintock and Strong. It's a McClintock and Strong Encyclopedia. It's a wonderful commentary. They do a great job. Use a lot of scripture, very doctrinal, very grace-oriented. But when it comes to the topic of abortion, it's amazing. even my favorite commentators, I'm just picking one here that I'm going to read you a section of, they don't address it. They're afraid to. And when they do address it, they don't address, well, you'll see. You'll see. Let me read this for you, and I'm going to ask you, what's missing in this little excerpt? Under the topic of abortion, from McClintock and Strong's Encyclopedia, they say, quote, "The crime of procuring abortion is little noticed in the earliest laws. It is a crime of civilization. In a barbarous, we're stressing the wrong syllable there, state of society, the parallel crime is infanticide, in other words, the murder of infants. The practice was horribly prevalent among the Roman Empire, although punishable with banishment and sometimes with death, and was a ground of accusation by early Christians against the heathen. Tertullian, in 200 AD, denounces the practice as homicidal, declaring it to be but the anticipation of or hastening of murder. Quote, prevention of birth is the precipitation of murder, he wrote. Minucius Felix, it was a few decades after Tertullian, about 220, 230 AD, declares it to be parricide. I had to look that one up. That's the murder of your parents. The Council of Ancyra in AD 314 limited its punishment to 10 years penance. In this same council, by the way, they doled out the penance for bestiality. I added that. The Council of Lerida, 324 AD, classes the crime with infanticide, but allows the mother to be received to communion after 7 years penance, even when her sin was complicated with adultery. The Council of Truro classes it with homicide. Pope Gregory III, about 730 AD, in the next century, reverts to the 10 years as penance, but modifies the sentence to a single year in cases where the child has not been formed in the womb. This is based on Exodus 21, where we are at, which actually has nothing to do with what that man just said. By the Visigothic law, the person who administered a draft for the purpose of abortion was punished with death. What's missing? It's glaring. There's not one scripture. This commentary, if you go to any other subject, it's scripture, 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 scripture. This particular subject, no scripture. You know why? Because there is none. Look at Exodus 21, verse 12. This particular article quotes Exodus 21, and you saw it, all damned to death. It's death, it's infanticide, it's murder. Okay, if it's murder, let's look at Exodus 21. Look at verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. In other words, we're going to kick him out of the camp. If, however, a man acts presumptuously towards his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. So it's eye for an eye. You strike a man to kill him, you die. Go down to verse 22. And if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, yet there is no further injury, he shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. Hello? Wow, that's kind of glaring, isn't it? You want to quote Exodus 21? Well, quote this. If the baby miscarriages, in other words, and this actually was a way, I went into a little of the history of abortion and, you know, saw how people did it in the past, and they would actually do this. A woman would actually, if she wanted to abort, one of the ways was to tie a belt around her waist, like really, really, really tight, and so tight that the baby would miscarriage. Why isn't it murder here? Why isn't the man put to death? He actually has to pay a fine. Because, as we'll see through the scripture, any child in the womb does not have a soul. It's a body without a soul. The soul is given at birth, and that's what makes a person alive, not the body. And for a woman who's had children, and I remember Alyssa in my wife's womb, and it kicks. Actually, Alyssa would just roll over, do these big barrel rolls. It looked like Alien. It was going to come out. You know, this is a big whoa would go over, and And it was amazing. And you say, well, how is that not alive? It's not. See, that child is tied to the mother through an umbilical cord. And whatever the excitement the mother has, the baby will have. Whatever the mother does, the baby's going to share in it. And in fact, it's just an amazing principle that if you had a dead frog recently dead in front of you, and you put an electric, just take out a 9-volt battery and put some wires around it and stick it in that frog's leg, he's going to kick. Absolutely. And so, I mean, it's just what it is. It's just a reflex motility is all that it is. But the Bible's very clear that the soul is not imputed to the body until the birth. So when he continues in verse 23, but if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. Life for life. Well, if it's not a life, why is he paying? If it is a life, why is he paying a fine? It's very obvious here. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And you see here, and this, I want to bring this out again, that we see here a balance of judgment, right? This is justice scales. And why is this justice scales? Because it's the Mosaic Law. This is a justice system. And even this system has now been abolished. So, even the fine is taken out of the picture now. You know, all of it is covered. There's another very likable that I like, an author that I enjoy. I was reading him, and he was going on and on. And in this particular section of his book about homosexuals and their struggle in the church, Christian homosexuals, he's going on and on and on about it. And I agree in part with what he said. He actually went on to say that the Bible doesn't talk too much about homosexuality. And in fact, compare it to grace, forgiveness, mercy. There's not really much mentioned. As I said, there's not really much mentioned about sin in general. And I agree with him on that. And then he turned and he went to abortion. And he started talking about this hot topic of abortion. On and on and on about how it's murder and how evil it is. And he didn't stress the fact. Now, he said, look, because he has a friend who's a homosexual, who's also a Christian, and so he's sympathetic. And so in his sympathy, he said, look, the Bible doesn't talk too much about it. But then he went on and on with abortion, about how evil it is and how it's murder, and he didn't mention once that there's not any scripture about it. But why didn't he? Because, again, it becomes this taboo subject that people get very emotional about. And it has to come down to scripture. When we get emotional over a subject, and I have my own personal views on it as well, I get a bit emotional over this topic. But, you know, when it comes to things like, what did Christ do on the cross? Where do you find that? In the scripture. Would you have thought that plan up? Seriously, let's say God had you back in the Garden of Eden. He said, look, I want you to give me a plan. What are we going to do about this? These two people just fell. What are we going to do? What's your plan? Are you going to come up with God's plan? Are you honestly going to say, well, God, I think you should become a man, die for the sins of the whole world, and then propitiate everything? Are you going to come up with that? No one's going to come up with that. We have to go here to find that. And so the beauty, the things that we love, that we would absolutely be unclear about what happened at the cross. You know, it went dark there. Nobody knows what happens at the cross unless we find it here. And the same thing happens with all of these subjects. The Bible's clear on pretty much everything. And the Bible is just clear for us in Exodus chapter 21 that it is not murder. The scripture is clear on boundaries of life. And the scripture is very clear that life goes from birth to death, not conception to death, birth to death. Does the scripture condone abortion? No. Does it condemn it? No. It doesn't say anything about it. Did the scripture condone slavery? No. Did it condemn it? No. It didn't. And it was so prevalent. Do you know what I told you last night what the Romans actually did mainly is to just throw that baby. If they didn't want it, they threw it in the field. They threw it in the back alley. They left it to be exposed. And the animals would eat them. Now, if the baby either died by exposure or the animals would kill it and eat it. Have you ever heard that before? I hadn't either. Why isn't that spoken of? And by the way, you say, what a horrible, horrible thing. Why isn't Jesus out there saying, you know, this needs to stop? He lived at that time. It was prevalent enough that everybody knew about it. If a woman had a baby and she didn't want it, they just threw it out. Why don't we see Paul running around saying, look, this practice needs to stop? We actually find in the scripture instruction for the individual, not for society as a whole, for the individual. Look, this is what God wants to do with you. It doesn't say you, client nation, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't say that. It says you, believer, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And what we will see is that the Bible, most specifically in the New Testament, talks to individual believers, but not to a nation or to a group. How can you control the thoughts or actions of another? You cannot. And the Bible tells us not even to try and not even to judge them, but to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The Romans practice abortion just as often or even more often than they would leave an unwanted newborn in a field or an alley or wherever for the animals to get it and kill it. And here was their comfort. The gods may deliver it. Or someone may pick it up. And if they don't, it was the gods' will that that baby dies. So they slept good at night, I guess. This man that I quoted said that people could be put to death. He's absolutely wrong. For abortion, exposure of a baby was not a capital offense in Rome until 374 AD. And offenders were rarely, if ever, prosecuted for it. No one has ever told us this. The Greeks did the same thing. They didn't call it murder because the belief was that the gods might rescue it. In fact, do you know the legend of how Rome came to be? It's a fun little history that in mythological legend, Romulus and Remus, twin infant sons of the war god Mars, were left to die by exposure. And they survived it, and they were tossed into the Tiber River to die by their father, the god Mars. And according to mythology, they were raised by wolves. And later they found the city of Rome. Now that's kind of convenient. Because if I throw my baby in the back alley, you say, well, Mars did it. And look what happened. Rome. Right? Things can work out here. My question again, why didn't Jesus or Paul speak out about it and tell the Christian community to band together and put a stop to it? And see, it's important. Because Christianity has become involved in politics. Christianity has become involved in social justice. And as Christianity gets involved in this, we see nowhere in the scripture that it says that we should, nor is there any example of anybody doing this, that Christianity is for the individual believer. In the church age, stop doing that. Come here. In the church age, the target of grace and truth is the individual believer and not the society as a whole. There will never be a time when all the Christians are doing well, you know, that they're all so spiritual. It would always be a very small percentage. Just like in any church, the same thing happens. It's always a very small percentage that carry the church. It's always been that way, I mean, in individual local assemblies. And the blessing from God to a society depends on the pivot of the individual mature believers. So if you want to do something great for your nation, grow up in grace and truth. Grow up and be mature. But you have to do that for your own. We can't all band together and say, let's all hold hands and sing Kumbaya until we're all mature. It's just not going to happen. I can't discern your thoughts. I can't decipher, you know, your spiritual life. I got enough problems with my own. And again, it's all based on the individual. It doesn't depend on their involvement in social issues or in government. As the colonel used to say all the time, as goes the believer, so goes the nation. What was Christ busy doing? Just think of what you know about the life of Christ. What was he doing? Garnering social justice? Nah, he was speaking to the individual. He said, I came to seek and save those who were lost on a one by one by one. What was Paul busy doing in his ministry? Paul went all over the known world, all over the Roman Empire. What was he doing? Was he garnering up the Christians to promote social justice? He was not. Paul was a minister of the same gospel that Christ spoke. Again, to the individual. He started churches. He went from place to place and taught, first in the synagogues, and then would establish a church, and then he would move on. Establish a church and move on. You see, people are responsible for their own decisions, and God will deal with each one of us and individually. You know, we don't all go, you're not going to go up to the judgment seat of Christ with like your husband or your wife. Come on, honey, called her name. No, no, no. It's one on one. Let's see your gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. Oh, but my wife had... No, no, no. Let's see yours. See, it's individual. Now, if say you're in the Roman Empire and someone does drop a baby on your doorstep. Now, just gave up that baby. You might raise it as your own. You might raise it in tremendous love and raise up that child. And we would call that mercy. You had mercy on that baby. Another person might say, I don't want that, and throw it in the trash. And we might say that's evil. But who's to decide? Who's to make that decision? Who's to decide and make that judgment on that person? The one person may say, well, I want to raise up this baby. And we say, wow, what a wonderful parent. What a wonderful sacrifice you're making. And they're just going to abuse it. You know, they might... They might say, you know, I'm a lonely person and I'm going to raise up a child to be, you know, my friend and fulfill a need in me. That's the road to child abuse right there. I mean, you might abuse that child. We don't know. How can we make that decision? You see, each of us will answer to God, but not in justice, in grace. Not in justice. Each of us will answer to God in grace. Each person will answer to God alone. For human good, certain evils, and I say certain evils because none of us are going to answer to God for sin. Grace, mercy, or divine good? It's your pick. You know, when we stand before Christ, we're going to answer for all of this. When the unbeliever stands before Christ, he's going to answer for one sin, never personal sins. All of his personal sins are thrown out. We saw that. And if you remember the books that were opened at the judgment seat of at the Great White Throne judgment, they're going to answer for rejecting Christ. Every believer is going to answer for, well, you know, your human good, certain evils you've had, but also your grace, your mercy, your divine good. One on one before God. It depends on God alone. And so if anyone's had an abortion, so what? It's in the past. If it's a sin, I don't even know if it is. I can't tell you it is because I don't see it in the scripture being condemned as a sin. But if it is, I mean, they did have to pay a fine, so maybe it is a sin. If it is, name and cite it, move on. You know, there are certain churches out there that won't allow you to be there if you're divorced, if your skirt's too short, if you've got a mustache. No, I'm just kidding. If whatever, they've got these rules. Great. You know, in some cases, that's a good thing. That they didn't let people in because they shouldn't be there. No one should be there. The place should be empty because nothing is being taught of our marvelous, wonderful, gracious God. He needs to be taught. And as I believe that's why God led me into this part of this, you know, what is life in the cosmos? Our main passage, the world hates Christ because of grace. I truly believe, after I've done this study, and I'm not done with it yet, that that is the true reason, that the world hates grace. And in this particular subject, people get emotionally charged and they get opinionated. And when that happens, the justice scales always come out, don't they? People get opinionated and then they want to point fingers and pull out the justice scales. And then they tuck grace away as if it never existed. Shame on those people. To tell another person that they're condemned. to be marching around abortion clinics and making these people feel condemned. Who the hell are you? Who do you think you really are? You God? I've been reading a whole bunch of stuff. I've been reading about, homosexuals have parades, gay pride parades. And Christians go to them with signs. They hold up signs. You're going to hell. Right? You know, Jesus, if those people are believers, Christ is going to be holding that sign right in front of them at the judgment seat of Christ. Say, hey, loser, you're not in hell, are you? And hit them with it. it's very fortunate that none of us are God. Because I'd have a blast with these people. How evil. And this is why people, you say, hey, what comes to mind when I say born-again Christian? Grace? It's so sad. Be that as it may, God is under control. People are burning American flags all over the world these last few days. If that's me, I'm telling the Marines, shoot them. I'd shoot them right in the head. Should we use rubber bullets? No. All right, use rubber bullets. We'll give them a little grace. But you know what I mean? Like, it gets me angry. It's like that, the greatest nation in the world where we have freedom, where, look, you can come to our nation and be a Muslim all you want. Just don't break the law. But you see, that's not what they're about. They're about taking over the world. You know, and God has that under control. God has it very under control. You know, everybody's going to answer to God for what they've done. If I start getting involved in that and start getting angry in that, I'm the one pulling out my justice scales now. And that's not grace. And you see, what's wonderful about grace is that when you actually say, all right, you know what, I'm not going to get angry at that, there's great freedom in it. You know, I don't have to run around saying, all right, who's the sinners around here? What's going on? Who's doing wrong? Who's doing right? It's not my job. It's God's job. And he'll do a marvelous job at it. This pro-life, pro-choice has divided believers and unbelievers, even political parties. And the reason this falls under a taboo is that the fight for one or the other is so emotionally charged and it's not biblically based. Show me a verse where God forbids abortion. I don't see it. He's curiously silent on that subject. What would also be a taboo is if that I didn't teach it. As I said, I want to back off of this. Then God said, teach it. And you never know. I mean, you might come across somebody where you can share some of these principles and it will give them comfort. Somebody might hear my voice on this, might hear it on the radio, might hear it over the internet and gain comfort as they should be comforted. See, Christ came to the sinner. He didn't come to the righteous, really the ones who thought they were righteous. Why did he hang out with the tax collectors? That they were outcasts. They were outcasts in Israel. It's not that they were collecting taxes, that's a sin. But the Jews hated them for doing it. And so again, because they couldn't, it was illegal for them to marry other Jewish girls, that they had to, if they're going to have a girlfriend, then they have to go to the prostitutes. So the prostitutes are around them. And the Pharisees would look in the windows of the little place where they're saying he's dining with sinners. You know? It's just terrible. And the same thing happens now. It's just different people wearing different clothes. Go to Genesis chapter 1, please. Genesis 1, verse 27. So we're going to establish here whether there's life in the womb or not. And many of you have, maybe you've studied this before, and I didn't really vary too much from the Colonel's book, The Origin of Life. If you have that book, this is basically where it comes from. And it's so that, you know, there's implication here too for us as believers, because God handpicked your body. He handpicked it. God handpicked your parents. God handpicked the time in history that you would be born. You see, because, and you say, well, you know, that baby got aborted, or it was a stillbirth, you know, or it was a miscarriage. My mom had two miscarriages. There could have been seven in our family, five. So it's a good thing. I think God didn't want seven Chigrus in the world, because if you knew my family, well, whatever. you know, is God like, oh, I had this soul to put in that body. Well, now what am I going to do with it? You know, is that how God's like? Obviously not. God is the one who has the souls. There's only two bodies that he made. Two. Adam and the woman. He made those. In fact, it says that he formed them. He made them. But now in time, through after the fall, he has used the female womb as a mediate. Not, he doesn't immediately create a body. He uses the female womb to create that body. But that in no way means... So, but he has the souls. And he's had these souls since eternity past. And he knows exactly where each one is going. So no, he's not befuddled by abortion. That's why it can't be murder. Because if it's murder, then, you know, God's under your control. You know, God's like, oh, I put that soul in there and you killed it. Ah, man, now what am I going to do? I had a plan for that guy. Damn it. Yeah, it puts you in control over God. Never is that true. Never. Genesis 1:27. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, we've been through this before, but it's been a while, so I'll remind you. Here we have the word for created is bara. In Genesis 1:27. It means to create something out of nothing, needing no pre-existing materials. Please notice it's in his image. This is why a dog doesn't sit around wondering, why wasn't I a cat? This is why a dog sits around doing whatever he does. They, you know, they don't need the dog psychologist. Those people are robbing you of your money. why? Because they're not made in the image of God. You know, why would a dog eat its puppy, right? I mean, why would another animal kill all the rest of them? Like my favorite animal, the hippo. Why would he fight with all the guys so he can get all the women? You know, you say, well, that's selfish. Well, he doesn't sit around thinking he's selfish because he's not made in God's image. It doesn't have, as the scripture says, it does not have a soul. So God's image is not a biological system surrounded by a large organ cord called the epidermis, your flesh. That's not God's image. God doesn't have boundaries. God, why is it in God's image? Because it's a soul. And the soul has mentality, it has volition, it has self-consciousness, it has a conscience, and it has emotion, just like God does. And that's why it's in God's image. Chalked up to evolution by the masses, this immaterial part of man is impossible to evolve, just as his complex organic biological systems, because as we saw, it can't evolve. We studied that months ago. The eyeball, it just can't. There's so many things we could use as examples that they cannot evolve. Man, what the substitute for this is that we've evolved to have a soul. Now, we've evolved. The gorilla doesn't have a conscience, but we do. And so that evolved. How does these immaterial parts evolve from a material system? It can't. It's just impossible. And so God has created this. And again, it's in his image, and it's created not out of pre-existing materials. Now go to Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, the dust was already there, was it not? God made it. Okay, so God definitely made the dust, but here we have a different Hebrew word, yatsah. In Genesis 2:7, it means to make out of pre-existing materials, referring to the body of man and his biological mechanisms. And this is the only time that actually God does it in these two human beings. After this, of course, it is medially made, or God uses the woman, the womb of the woman, to make the infant body, and it's again made out of the dust of the ground. Now look at the second part of verse 7. And. So there it is. That's all you need is that little word right there. And. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It's actually plural there. It's lives. And that is, of course, the soul and the spirit. The original two were trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. And man became a living being. Now that's interesting, isn't it? He formed him out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. Then he became a living being. Only after the breath of lives does man become a living being. Look at go to Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And again, here we have in his image, it looks a lot like verse 27, but here we have a slightly different word. We have asah in Genesis 1:26, and that means to form or to make after a pattern. The form is the image of God, which is the spiritual and not the physical. Again, God is not bound by a body. God is not. He is omnipresent. And really, your soul is encased in a body, but think about what your soul can do. You know, can your soul go outside of you? I don't mean physically. I mean, can't you think of things that are beyond you? Can an animal understand the concept of God? But you can. You can actually think of things that have never been thought of before. You can think of, you know, what it's like to travel through the universe. You think a dog sits around saying, oh, I wonder how long it would take me to get to that star. No, he's barking at a tree. You know, he's chewing on his whatever. The animals do this, they do not. But you can. Your soul actually is limitless. I don't mean as God is, of course, but in a very small way, it is in God's image. Now think with you with all the doctrine in your soul. The believer who has doctrine can understand things that not the flesh can't do. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control, the fruits of the Spirit. These are things that are infinite, and you can understand them. You see, your soul can go far, very far. And wait till it's in a resurrection body. It's going to go very far. Isaiah 42, verse 5 says, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. Who gives? Not the parents. God. And this is very interesting, you know, if you're thinking of the universe. It says here, when he created, he stretched them out. And in Hebrews chapter 1, it says in the end, he's going to roll it back up. The universe, I mean. So, and scientists have debated this, because the universe, as we see it now, interestingly, and it's just a coincidence, by the way, that the universe is expanding. That as all of these galaxies are spinning around at enormous speed, our galaxy is going at like hundreds of thousands of miles an hour, spinning around, they're actually spreading out. Well, you know, it's interesting that God stretched them out. He's still stretching it out. But when it comes to the end, he's going to roll it up like a scroll, is actually the imagery used in Hebrews chapter 1. So, does a newborn breathe in the womb? I shouldn't have said newborn. Why did I put newborn? Does a fetus breathe in the womb? It doesn't. He's surrounded by that fluid. His oxygen comes from the mother down the umbilical cord. And so he or she does not get his own oxygen. In fact, you should call it an it when it's in the womb. It's not a he or a she. Well, technically it is. They have those fancy machines where you can check out if you have a boy or a girl. I remember because we took my wife, my stepdaughter, her first daughter, and we got the sonogram on Alyssa. And, you know, I'm looking for the little, you know, the stem on the apple, so to speak. And I'm like, because I want a boy. And they're like, it's a girl. I'm like, what's that? It's like, that's the leg. I'm like, well, it's my boy. This is my boy. They're like, no, it's a girl. Damn it. And she will be here in what? Two weeks. She's moving out here. Thank God. So the development of biological life in the womb is entirely dependent on the mother of the biological life. I mean, you know, a woman who's does drugs or alcohol or smokes, it affects the baby. And so that, you know, she is responsible for that. But soul life, the breath, as it is stated here, and I've got, there's got to be 20, 30 scriptures on this, that God makes it. God gives the soul. And he always says, from the womb. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and he said, that thing in your womb, he called Jesus a thing. And I can't wait till we get to the passage where people think that John the Baptist, you know, heard, did she say Jesus? That, yay! That he leapt in the womb, that he jumped in the womb. It's such a funny passage. It's actually really comical. Anyway, we'll get there. I can't wait to get to it. It's going to be fun. That should be probably Sunday morning. Soul life is dependent entirely on God. The original breath of life, the moment Adam became a human being, set the pattern for the first dramatic instant of human life for all humanity. The newborn baby draws its breath when God imparts his divine breath into the infant's nostrils. When I saw my daughter born, I was looking for it. And sure enough, they come out, they go, and breathe in. And that was right there. The soul was imputed right then and there. This is soul life created and combined with the biological life of the newly emerged child. Every soul has been known in eternity past. They are God's possession, and he imputed them to the bodies at birth as he wished. If there is a stillbirth or an abortion, God knew that in eternity past, and no soul was destined for it. It's not tripping God up, but for some other body. You know, as many of you know, my wife had AIDS, and when she wasn't supposed to get pregnant, when I find the guy who did it, she wasn't supposed to get pregnant, and when she was, she came to me one day and said, I think I need to abort this baby. Now, with all this, her doctor and the studies had been done, and not too many, but, you know, because AIDS wasn't, we're talking 1991. It was only really made public or found in, like, the early 80s, so not a lot of studies were done. But some studies had the babies being born HIV 50% of the time, which you would think, why isn't it 100% of the time? Because it's God's grace. The barrier between the mother and the baby has some filter there that protects that child. It's amazing. And some studies had it only at 25% that the baby would be born with HIV. And so they're saying, well, you know, you got about a 35% chance that your child's going to be HIV. And, you know, think about it. You got an HIV baby. It's always going to be sick. It's going to get every cold, every flu. Its immune system is dirt nothing. So she said, I think I need to abort it. And I'm brought up Catholic, and I was a brand new believer. So I'm scouring the scripture because I don't want this sin on my conscience, and I'm going through it and through it and through it. I can't find it. And I remember asking some guy at work, I said, I shared with him my conundrum and shared with him that I can't find it in the Bible. And he said, well, I don't think they did abortions back then. And I'm like, what? And I went and looked that up. I'm like, of course they did. Yes, they did. So it was quite a conundrum for us. But you see, say we did so. That soul that's in Alyssa's body would have been destined for someone else. That's all. But I'm glad we didn't do it. Obviously, we didn't do it. She just changed her mind. She just said, I just can't do it. And I was all for it. And, of course, she didn't get it, amazingly enough. She was completely protected. She didn't get it at all. So certain passages of Scripture declare the continuation of God's direct role in creating human life after the fall. Isaiah 2, verse 22. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. Isaiah 57, verse 16, for I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. numerous passages, numerous other passages in the Old Testament scripture confirm that God as a continuing creator of human life. After the fall, God did not delegate the prerogative of reproducing human life to mankind. And the book of Job actually is one of the clearest indicators of this. Go to Job, please, chapter 1, verse 21. Have a few minutes left. Stick with me. God did not say, all right, well, now you're fallen, I'm going to delegate creation to you. It's absolutely silly to take it out of God's hands. Job chapter 1, verse 21. The book of Job affirms that God continues to establish human life during overwhelming suffering. Job questionably recognizes God's indispensable role. After after Job lost his wealth and saw his servants and children slain, he lost everything. His children are dead. The only one that Satan didn't touch was his cranky wife. And so he said in verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We have an interesting word here. It's actually, the Hebrew combines them both, but we have the preposition min, which means from, and beten, which is womb. The Hebrew combines them both into one word, mi beten, and it means from the womb. Now we're going to see other passages that say in the womb, and it's beten, or I don't pronounce Hebrew very well, but it's beten. You see, the preposition is easy to use. It's either in or it's from, and this one means from, actually out from. At death, the soul and the body separate and return to their origins. I mean, if they're created at the exact same time, why would they separate? You see, as in Ecclesiastes 12:7, Solomon wrote, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now, when he yatsar'd man, he made him from the dust. And from this dust are all the chemicals that we can find in the earth. Oh, and I've been waiting for this one. Oh, it didn't come out as well as I expected. I'm disappointed. Anyway, these are 25 elements that are the majority of what you're made of. The hydrogen and oxygen mostly make up the water that's in you. All the other elements that are there, all of which are found in the soil. All of them found in dirt. And so if we took the water out of you, dehydrated you, and split you up into your individual elements, you'd be 25 piles that look like pretty much like junk. Pretty much what you are in your physical body. But you see, that's meaning this body is just a home for the soul. And, you know, people go crazy taking care of it. I'm a firm believer that you should take care of it enough so that you can function. People go crazy over their physical bodies, and you're not going to stop its aging. You're not going to stop its death. And when you have a resurrection body for all of eternity, it's going to be just like the Lord's. What's important is your soul and your spirit. That's what God gave. And again, as we see in Ecclesiastes 12:7, it's going to return to the earth as it was. It was created from that. Now, God took these 25 elements and formed man, Adam and the woman. Now he's left it up to the mother. How does that fetus, you know, going from a zygote and on through the production of the fetus, where does it get its mass from? Where's all it come from? It comes from what the mother eats. You know, it's coming from the water, comes from the water she drinks, the material that makes up all the organs and the biological systems come from what she eats. That all comes from her. And what she eats comes from the ground. Plants come from the ground. Any meat that is eaten, they eat the plants. And so it all comes from the ground. So God formed two people, and then he, in a miraculous, beautiful way, he allowed the womb to be the one who makes it now. So, look at Job 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Can it be any more clear? The breath of the Almighty gave me life. Is abortion murder? Absolutely not. Now, you have enormous Christian denominations that are still... You know, when Roe versus Wade was passed in the Supreme Court, I believe it was 1973, the Christian community went bananas. And that's when it became a hot, hot topic. Is it murder? Look, I'm not even going to the original language here. I just read the English. Is it murder? No, it's not. And is it sin? I can't tell you if it is or it isn't because God doesn't address it. And if God doesn't address it, is it important? No. Are people using it? It's something like it's over a million abortions are done in the United States every year. And it that wonderful process, I mean, you say, I say to myself, well, that's such a beautiful, even though it's a thing, biologically, what a thing. I mean, you know, it's the most complex thing on the earth that exists now. And, you know, some people are using it for birth control. You know, they get pregnant and they abort it and then, you know, whatever. And yes, but you see, am I to judge them for that? Not at all. That's between God and them. I'm not to judge that. I'm, in fact, to show them mercy, to show them grace, and to say, yes, you can come to my church, sit down and hear the beauty of God's word. And it may, you know, and if you stick with it, it will change you. It'll change you. But to say, well, all right, well, you've committed a sin, so you can't come to church and learn about God. Oh. There's going to be some big bonfires at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, and Christ, I mean, who did Christ get so angry? He did get, and there's a righteous indignation on. I don't think I've ever had it. I think my anger is always sin, but I don't know. But Christ said there is a righteous indignation. But who, when he got angry, who did he get angry at? The religious people. And when he went into the tent, you know, here the religious people are saying, I tithe my mint. I tithe my dill. You know, I take out those little mint leaves and I go, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, one for God. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, one for God. And they're like, oh, and I pray and I fast. I'm such a great believer. And I let animals in the temple. In God's temple, that is a house of prayer, a house of worship, I let these pack animals run around in the temple court. Why? Because I'm selling them. I bring money changers into the temple. Why? Because I charge a fee. You see, you can't buy one of my animals unless you have a temple shekel. And you don't have one of those. You got a Persian coin. So you're going to have to exchange that. And when you exchange it, I'm going to charge a fee. So I'm getting infinitely wealthy, of infinite power, and I'm letting dirty animals run around in God's temple. Oh, but I tithe my mint leaves. You know, it's absolutely sad. It's just so sad. And it is a part of the cosmos. And when Christ, you think, now Christ did it twice. In the beginning of his, it's really interesting. In the beginning of his ministry, he went into that temple and he drove them all out. He drove the animals out. He flipped the tables over. He said, get the heck out of my Father's house. And at the end of his ministry, just a few days before he went to the cross, he did the exact same thing. Went in there and threw them all out. Do you think they like that? No. That's why they hated him. Because he's bringing grace to the picture. They shouldn't have been charging people for money changing. They shouldn't have been selling animals in the first place. God doesn't sell stuff. He gives stuff. And again, that's why they hate him. When grace is taught, people hate it. The world hates it. Now, the boundaries of physical life are pretty clear. Ecclesiastes again. I didn't do Zechariah. Thus declares the Lord who stretched out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Ecclesiastes 3:2, we'll just close right here, shows the boundaries of life. There's a time to give, a time to give birth and a time to die. Why doesn't he say a time to conceive and a time to die? Because the boundaries of life are at birth and death. Two more. Three more. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Isaiah 9:6, a prophecy of the virgin birth. Virgin conception? No. Virgin birth. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Matthew 11:11, truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Again, born of a woman. Luke 2:11, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. As the angels talking to the shepherd. Why didn't the angels come when he was conceived? Say, hey, Mary just conceived the Savior. You got to wait 9 months. No, he came the night he was born. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your tremendous truths concerning your word. And we thank you for the life that you have given to each and every one of us at birth, and for this soul that can actually know you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you.
You must remember this, a kiss is still a kiss, a sigh is just a sigh. The fundamental things apply as time goes by. And when two lovers woo, they still say, I love you. On that you can rely. No matter what the future brings, as time goes by. Moonlight and love songs, never out of date. Hearts full of passion, jealousy and hate. Woman needs man, and man must have his mate, that no one can deny. It's still the same old story, a fight for love and glory, a case of do or die. The world will always welcome lovers as time goes by. The world will always welcome lovers as time goes by. Give me a kiss to build a dream on in my imagination.